In an article for the Wall Street Journal, author Leonard Lodenow shared a story from the life of one of the baseball greats named Joe DiMaggio. It was the summer of 1945. World War II had just ended, and so some of the soldiers who were in the war came back, and they were some of the more famous baseball players coming back to America. Yankee slugger Joe DiMaggio was one of those. And when he got back from the war, he was trying to, first of all, just be a Yankee fan, Joe DiMaggio, for a bit before he went back on the baseball field. And so he snuck into a mezzanine seat with his four-year-old son, Joe Jr., and before rejoining his team pretty soon. But before long, a fan noticed Joe DiMaggio, then another, and before long, the whole stadium was chanting, "Joe! Joe, Joe, DiMaggio." DiMaggio was moved, and he looked down at his young son, Joe Jr., to see if he had noticed the tribute, and he had. Son looked up at him and said, "See, Dad? Everybody knows me." Joe DiMaggio Jr. made an innocent child's mistake of assuming that all the glory of Yankee Stadium that afternoon belonged to him and not his father. We, however, often make a much less innocent mistake. We assume the glory that belongs to our Heavenly Father, the glory we just sang about. Glory be to you, O God. We assume that glory that belongs to God is meant for us. When Saul, who became Israel's first king, took the throne, that was his grave mistake. His job was to make much of God and to follow the commands of the true king, Yahweh, and lead the nation by following God. But greatness went to Saul's head after he was promoted. And he assumed that God's kingdom was about him. He built monuments to himself. And soon, instead of leading the nation by obeying God and pointing people to God, he was pointing people to himself. Saul loved the praise of men and fell into the slavery of the fear of man and began to obey man and disobey God. God wouldn't have that. Fires Saul. His line will no longer be in the line of the king. And God chooses a different man, a man after his own heart named David, to be the next king of Israel. So as we see this transition from 1 Samuel, when Saul dies and we move into the next book, 2 Samuel, David's been waiting for 25 years before God's promise of him becoming king would actually come into a reality. And in 2 Samuel 5, 2 weeks ago, we saw that transition happen. Finally, after 25 years of waiting on the sidelines and in obscurity, he finally takes the throne that God had promised to him. And we see in the text, in chapter 3 and in chapter 5, David is becoming greater and greater. The spotlight's on him, and he's experiencing success after success. And so with the spotlight now on David, we as the reader are left asking, okay, is David going to make the same mistake as Saul made? Will his greatness go to his head? Will this applause go to his head? And will he make the kingdom about him instead of making it about God as he was supposed to? Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you're looking at the black Bible in the chair in front of you, that's found on page 258, as we continue on in our study of 2 Samuel. Let me encourage you to keep your Bible open and follow along as we read together. 2 Samuel, page 258. The larger numbers on those pages are the chapter divisions. So we're looking at chapter 6. The smaller numbers that follow are the verse markers in that chapter. Now, before we jump into chapter 6 and look at David and how he relates to God in this newfound greatness, I think it's appropriate for us to pause and first of all look in the mirror. It's human nature for us to be self-centered, isn't it? No one had to teach you and me to be selfish. It just came naturally. And one reason I think that we as Christians are reluctant to open up every room of our life, every room of our heart to God. One reason we keep certain doors locked to God is because we fear what God will do if he opens that door and we give him free rein. Those things are valuable to us. I don't want him messing with those things. But as long as our health or our comfort, our reputation or our jobs, our hobbies or our bank accounts, as long as our spouse or our kids, as long as our very life is more important, more valuable to us than Jesus, we may claim to follow him, but Jesus' demands will soon expose a divided heart. We either give Jesus all of us or none of us. You see, Jesus taught where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And so we always follow what we value. We won't let go of lesser things that are important to us in order to follow God. We will never let go of those things until we see God as better. Until we taste and see that God is a greater treasure than the things that we're holding on. Until that happens, we will not let go of those things to follow God. And so the good news for us this morning is that 2 Samuel 6 does not just tell us definitions and platitudes about God. 2 Samuel 6 shows us God is better. Friends, we need God to open our eyes, to remove the obstructions, to take blind eyes and make them see this. I can't make myself see this. I can't make you see this. So before we look at the text, let me just pause. And if you would, please bow with me and let's ask God just to open our eyes. Let's pray. Father, we need to see you this morning. And we confess that without your help, we are blind. And so we pray with the psalmist that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful things of who you are in your word. That you would give us willing hearts to respond in obedience. That you would help us to see and treasure you. God, we know that you are the God who spoke into the darkness, let there be light. Do that again now in our hearts. Don't let us gloss over your word and just move on to what's next. Rather, transform us this morning with a vision of your greatness, which you would reveal to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Friends, we're going to break chapter 6 into three parts, three different scenes. The first scene is in verses 1 through 11. And it's scene number 1 is this. Greatness is deceitful. Greatness is deceitful. Let's look at verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor at Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. We'll pause there. Now, when we look at the death of Uzzah, I think it's easy for us to look at this and assume God seems petty, vindictive, and angry, like he's just sitting in the clouds with a lightning bolt waiting to strike somebody and taking joy in that. And so we object, you know, this doesn't seem fair what God is doing with Uzzah. How can a good God do what he does in verse 6 and 7? In fact, there are those who reject the Bible as God's word who will point to texts just like this one in 2 Samuel 6, and they'll use it as justification, their reason for rejecting God's word. If this is what God is like, I don't want anything to do with him. And they will walk away and use this text like this. But rather than sticking our head in the sand and ignoring texts like this, we just need to walk through God's word consistently and to think carefully about what it means. Rather than ignoring texts like this, we need to read them carefully. We need to read them in the greater context of God's word so that we can rightly understand who God is, who he's revealing himself to us to be, and that we don't twist scripture to misunderstand God. So let me just highlight two things to deal with the objection about a wrong view of God from this text before we actually walk through this to understand it again. First of all, we need to remember that they disobeyed God when they brought the ark into the city. God had given clear instructions to them in Exodus 25 that the ark was to be carried on the priest's shoulders. Levitical priests, that's why there's rings in the Ark of the Covenant. You put the poles through the rings, put them on the shoulders on the priest. They weren't doing that. They put it on a cart. They're disobeying God. Also, in Numbers 4, God told them very specifically, don't touch the ark. The Ark of the Covenant was a symbol. It represented the very presence of a holy God. And so you don't just waltz into the presence of a holy God on your own terms, when you want, how you want, as much as you don't grab a hold of a bolt of lightning and think you can get away with it. God's commandments regarding the ark and how it's to be carried and transferred were both for his glory and for their protection. So if they would ignore God's commands, it was going to be dangerous. And it proved dangerous. Friends, when you step back and look at a bigger picture of who God is in the scriptures, it's not that you have this mean God in the Old Testament and a nice God in the New Testament. God is a God who is slow to anger in the Old Testament. All throughout scripture, he doesn't change. So when you look at the Old Testament, God reveals himself as a God who is slow to anger over and over and over. As you read the greater context of the Old Testament, you see God's people rebelling against him, spitting in his face, ignoring his commands, offending a holy God. It would be just for God at any moment to just wipe them out and be done with them, but he doesn't do that. He's slow to anger over and over and over. He's merciful. He's patient. But we tend to lose sight of that. You know, when a person first becomes a Christian, they're confronted with the reality of their sin and God's righteous wrath, and then they realize God's grace. God's grace at first seems amazing. It might even have seemed shocking to us. How could God forgive me? This is amazing. This is shocking. But over time, as we see God repeatedly over and over being merciful and gracious and slow to anger, one of the dangers of that is that we become accustomed to his grace. We presume upon his grace and we forget what grace is. It's undeserved. We presume upon grace as if God owed us his grace. And when that happens, when God actually acts like he does in verse 7 with justice, then we're shocked. Second thing to remember here, not only did they disobey God, they dishonored God. Verse 6 tells us Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Now, just first reading, we look at that and we ask, what's wrong with that? I mean, we expect God to thank Uzzah. I mean, why does he strike Uzzah dead? Wasn't Uzzah honoring God by catching the ark and preventing it from hitting the ground? Not quite. You see, when Uzzah touches the ark, he assumes that his hand is less dirty than the soil. The dirt was not evil. Uzzah was evil. So Uzzah has a low view of his sin. I'm not that bad. He has a high view of himself, and that combination of a low view of sin and a high view of self means a low view of God. Uzzah had become too casual with a holy God. We're not told this in the text, but it seems like the ark was in his house for decades. Perhaps he had become too familiar, too accustomed, too buddy-buddy with God that he thought it was okay to do this. He forgot who God was, the King of Kings. You see, when a king enters a room, a king will often be brought into a room on a chair that is carried on the shoulders of four different men, and that chair on the four different men is called a litter. God is the King of Kings. That's why verse 2 tells us the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits, how does he sit? Enthroned. He sits enthroned on the cherubim. Symbolically, God's enthroned on the ark of the covenant. That's why the priests were to carry the ark with the poles. He's a king. But verse 3 is clear, repeatedly telling us that they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. In the Bible, you put luggage on a cart. Now just stop and think about that. When you go on a family vacation, you get in the car, what part of the car do you put your suitcase in? Where do you put the luggage? You put it in the trunk. You put it in the cart. So let's say I take Katie out on a date this week. We get all dressed up. But when I take her out to the car, instead of opening the door for her like a gentleman, I open the trunk. I say, hey, babe, you can ride in here tonight. How's that going to go for me? How will she respond? Will she be honored? No, she will get angry, and she is right to be angered. In fact, if you're my neighbor and you see me trying to stuff my wife in the trunk, you will call the cops, and you should. You will be offended by that because that's not right to do. Friends, why do we justify anger when we belittle a human being by putting him or her in a trunk? But we get all angry and object to God's anger when we reduce him to a piece of luggage and put him in a trunk. Is it not because we value the person that we can see, but we devalue God who we cannot see? Friends, this text doesn't just define God's holiness for us as a systematic theology category. Here's the definition. This text shows us in living color, in 3D, the awesome holiness of God. David saw the holiness of God, and friends, again, for the sake of our joy, and for the sake of our lives, we must see the holiness of God. We must be moved by the holiness of God, not just glance over words on a page. That's why we pray that God would help us to see as we look at this. So try to imagine this first scene in verses 1 through 11. David, we're told, gathers 30,000 people from Israel. 30,000 people, that's a lot of people. So imagine 100 groups like you see gathered here. 100 First Baptist churches gathered in one place waiting for instructions from the king. 30,000 people, and David says, okay, this is what we're doing. We're going to go, we're going to get the Ark of God, and we're going to bring it to this new capital that we just established called Jerusalem. Now, the last time we saw the Ark of God was actually back in 1 Samuel 7. It's been decades since we've heard about the Ark of God. You see, back in 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites lost the Ark of God in a battle when they lost to the Philistines. And the Ark of God, which is meant to represent God's presence, when it went into the hands of the Philistines after this great loss, the Israelites grieved. They said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." They got their tails whipped. It was embarrassing. Eventually, Israel gets the ark back because of God's power. It goes into the house of Abinadab, and likely it's put into storage in Abinadab's house because we don't hear about it for decades. Now, David's goal is to bring the ark of the Lord back into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, you remember, is a city that we saw really for the first time come into Israelite hands in chapter 5. Because it seemed impenetrable for decades. The Jebusites lived there. They taunted David, "You'll never take the city." But David comes in and he takes the city and wins a great victory. And so the scene here, as these 30,000 people are gathering together with these instructions from God, the scene is dripping with anticipation. David's on the rise, becoming greater and greater and greater. Israel is bringing in the ark to Israel's new capital with a new king. They're about to turn a new chapter over in their life. The glory of God had departed in their former loss, but now the glory is about to come back into the city. This is celebration. No wonder 30,000 people celebrate, we see in the text, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets, those little wooden things you clap, right? And cymbals. This is loud. This parade is ear-splittingly loud. There's dust flying up with 30,000 people marching together and celebrating the good news that the ark is coming back into the city. And so with all of this noise and all of this commotion and all of this celebration, we might have missed. If we were there in that moment, we might have missed what happens in verse 6. Because in verse 6, the narrator zooms in on a bump in the road. The oxen doesn't see it, trips on it, stumbles a bit, and the cart carrying the ark of God begins to tip. Uzzah thinks fast on his feet. He reaches out. He balances the ark of God with his hand, steadies it. And he falls dead. The music stops. The songs and the tambourines and the singing go silent. And all eyes, 30,000 people, are fixed on this corpse lying beside the Ark of God. And it's no accident. David knows that it was God. God is angry. They knew God struck down Uzzah. People knew God struck him dead. So they're standing there trying to make sense of what just happened. The ark will go no further. The party is over. David sends 30,000 people back home. It won't come into the city this day. Instead, it's left at the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. At first, David's response to what happens that day is he's angry. He's angry that God struck down Uzzah. Was he angry because of the embarrassment that it brought him? Can you imagine having to send 30,000 people back home after telling them we're going to do this? And no, never mind. But before long, his anger in verse 9 turns into fear. David had become greater and greater, but his greatness had gone to his head until he ignored God's commands about the ark of God. Perhaps all the applause that he was hearing had gone to his head until he began to think that the rules about the ark, yeah, they're there, we know they're there, but those rules are for the common people. And as the king of Israel, I'm not a common person. I'm great. As the king of Israel, maybe me and God aren't so different. We'll rule this kingdom together. But when Uzzah dies, David is confronted unavoidably with the awesome holiness of God. Such that in verse 9, David is left asking, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" It's the same question that the Israelites asked back in 1 Samuel 6 when they opened the ark and 70 people died. They said, "Who can stand before the Lord? So David's question here in verse 9 is a good question, because his question expresses the opposite of the presumption that he had before a holy God just before. Uzzah's death in this moment was like the spiritual smelling salts that woke him up to the greatness of God that he had missed, that woke him up to how his own greatness had deceived him about who he was and who God was. And in this moment, in this disaster, he knows very clearly, God is God, and I am not. God is the King of kings. I am not. David had lost perspective. He had sinned. His sin led to a mess. He has to send 30,000 people back home. And so for 3 months, as this ark sits in the house of Obed-Edom, he's wondering, what just happened? And what do I do now? Can you identify with David any of this? Has your sin ever left a mess in your life? Has your presumption upon God and forgetting his greatness and thinking how great you are ever led to disaster in your life? And when you look at how God responds to you in that moment, do you ever wrestle with being angry with God? Troubled? Afraid of him? Feeling like a horrible Christian? David's thinking, what do I do next? What do you do next when you were there? What do I do next when I'm there? Well, that brings us to scene number two. Scene number two, humility leads to joy. Humility leads to joy. We're going to see this in verses 11 through 19. Look at verse 11. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. So after they drop the ark off at Obed-Edom's house, after Uzzah is killed, we're told that God begins to bless the house of Obed-Edom. We're not sure exactly what that means, but we know that it's good. It's a blessing. By verse 12, David hears about God's blessing Obed-Edom house, and he decides, you know what? It's time to take another shot at this. We're gonna take two, and we're going to try to bring the ark of God into Jerusalem again. Now, this is not David trying to cash in on the blessing as if he's a fair-weather fan with God. This is David realizing, after 3 months of reflection, I was wrong. Greatness has gone to my head. I had become proud. I had lost sight of the greatness of God, and I had sinned against God. And the fact that God is blessing Obed-Edom reminds David and the nation that God's heart toward David, God's heart toward his people, is not to smash them and crush them. God's heart, his desire, is to bless them. But to know God's blessing, they must go through the door of humility. It's the only way in. They must humble themselves before God and do things God's way. So David doesn't sit there and pout. He doesn't sulk in the corner because he's embarrassed because he got it wrong. He knows he was wrong. He doesn't cover it up, pretend that it didn't happen. He admits, he confesses, and he repents. This time, they will do things God's way. Now, there's not a lot of details about this. If you want a parallel account, this afternoon you can turn, don't do it now, but this afternoon you can turn to 1 Chronicles 15, and you're going to see more details about how they got it wrong and make it right. The text is emphasizing here more about the way they go into the city. But look at verse 13. When those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. So there's no cart this time. Rather, the priest bore the ark of the Lord just as God had told them to and commanded them to in Exodus and in Numbers. And after taking 6 steps away from Obed-Edom's house, they stop and they offer a sacrifice. Now, after David had bumped into the awesome holiness of God the first time they tried to do this, David asked in verse 9, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" While he's looking at the dead body of Uzzah. How can the ark, which represents the awesome holiness of God, the presence of God, how can this come near to David and the people of God who are sinners? This is the answer. Through sacrifice. Through the sacrifice which makes atonement for sin, which cleanses sin. You see, when we see the sacrifice that points us to the holiness of God, we may think, well, okay, we're seeing how this works, but now we're confronted with the holiness of God again when we see the sacrifice, and this is the end of the party. No more celebration. And we might expect everyone now to be somber and gloomy and sad. Oh, the holiness of God. But here's what I want us to see. As the priest slit the throat of the animal that they were offering as a sacrifice, and the blood spilled on the ground, there is a sense of awesome trembling. Your knees knocking, because what you are reminded of as the blood pours out of that animal is, this is what I deserve. Because of my sin. And so it's appropriate to let your knees knock. Because the wages of your sin and mine is death. And so there's trembling. But are they gloomy? Are they somber and sad? Look at the end of verse 12. The end of verse 12 tells us, they brought the ark of God with rejoicing. There's knee-knocking, trembling, and rejoicing. Some people who profess Christ have lots of excitement and lots of celebration, but little trembling. For them, church is not so much about seeing God. It's more of a pep talk to feel better about going into Monday. And we need to tread carefully here. Because in verse 5, the first time that David brings the ark in, there is excitement, there is celebration, there are songs and tambourines, but there is no trembling before a holy God, and Uzzah dies. But on the other hand, some people who profess Christ, they do a lot of trembling. They know something of their sin, but they have no rejoicing. They're Stoics. Both are wrong. Trembling without rejoicing is not Christianity. Rejoicing without trembling is not Christianity. It's rejoicing and trembling. Now, I'm not talking about what form our rejoicing takes, whether you clap your hands, whether you raise your hands, whether you dance for joy. The form is not as important about what is going on in our heart. Friends, our aim as Christians is not to fill our head with information that does not travel and touch the heart. You can have a PhD from seminary and be very far from God. But neither is our goal and our aim to fill our hearts with excitement and emotions that are devoid of the truth of who God is. Our aim, when we gather, our aim as individual Christians, is to taste and see the goodness of God, such that it touches our hearts and we tremble and we rejoice. We need both. And those ideas of trembling and rejoicing, I get it. They sound strange together. They don't feel like they fit together. But this is what God calls us to as Christians. Psalm 2, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Friends, do you rejoice as a Christian? Do you tremble as a Christian? Do you rejoice with trembling? How can we have both? How can we have these two things that don't feel like they belong together? How can we have both? We have them through humility. We have them through humility. Look at verse 14. David shows us this. Verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. All right. If you see me at a wedding, I will probably be slow to join the dance floor with you. Do you know why? Pride. Because I sit there and I look at you dancing all smooth and looking really good and having lots of fun, and I know that if I come out the dance floor, I'm going to look stupid. So I prefer to just sit there and act like I don't like this song. David's dancing here with all his might expresses his joy, and it expresses his humility. The people are not his audience anymore. It's not about his greatness. The text says, verse 14, David danced before the Lord. He was caught up with God. It's like the people were gone. David is the king of Israel. He's the man. But in this moment of worship, his pomp and dignity are dropped. No one is told to bow down to King David. In fact, David takes off his royal robes, and we're told he puts on a linen ephod. That linen ephod is the same thing that young Samuel wore as he served in the temple back in 1 Samuel 2. It's what a servant wore. David's humility shows that he finally understood. Yeah, I let greatness go to my head. I lost sight of who God was, but no more. No more of that. It was a painful lesson to learn, but now I know now that there is joy and freedom on the other side of humble repentance. So they put the Ark of God in the tent that they had set up for it. Now, under Saul, Israel had groaned under a narcissistic king who made everything about him. It was not good to live under his rule. But with David, they were finding a king who admits his wrong, who humbles himself before God. And do you know who benefits from the humility of a leader? The people do. Look at verse 19. The emphasis is on everybody. All the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, this is everybody, they receive a gift of food, of blessing from the king. David's humility led not only to his joy, but to the joy of an entire nation. It's appropriate for them to celebrate. Humility before God leads to joy, unhindered joy. It's hard to believe that, though, isn't it? Humility is hard. It's hard to believe that humility leads to joy. For instance, you know, the idea of coming clean, confessing your sin to other people in this church, as James 5 commands us to, that idea of coming clean with our sin, it can feel terrifying, right? You ever sin and you know you need to tell somebody, but you're just, oh, I don't want to do that. We feel the risk. I mean, what will happen? What will happen when people find out what I did? What will repentance cost me? Maybe I should just keep the mask on then and pretend that I didn't do it. Just move on. Ignore James 5. You ever think that? I do. Repentance is costly. Repentance hurts. So our flesh and the devil whisper in our ears, there is no joy. There is no joy on the other side of repentance. So don't do it. But that's not true. Humility leads to freedom and to joy. It's pride that leaves you miserable. That's the third scene and final scene. Pride will make you miserable. We see that in verses 20 through 23. Look at verse 20. And David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "Oh, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, who had no child to the day of her death. We just saw David's humility led to joy. Now we see in Michal pride leading to misery. When David gets home, he walks in. His intention is to bless his family. He is happy. He wants to share the joy of what he had just come to know in the forgiveness of God. But not everyone in the house is happy. Everybody's celebrating, but in the corner, Michal is miserable. Back in verse 16, we saw Michal look out the window as David was coming in. And she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And the text says, and she despised him in her heart. To despise means to have contempt. It means to be disgusted with. You can almost hear her grunt. Ugh. 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 Her heart is shriveling up. And misery. So when David walks in the house happy, oh, she's ready to give it to him. And she gives him a tongue lashing. How the king of Israel honored himself today. It's dripping with sarcasm. Uncovering himself today before the eyes of his female servants. Now, there's a lot of speculation about what this means. And depending on what translation you have, there's people are questioning, okay, is she saying that David was naked? Did he expose himself when he was dancing? I don't think so, and here's why. The linen ephod, as we look in the instructions in Exodus, the linen ephod was a priestly garment that was designed to cover up everything. You weren't supposed to expose your nakedness when you're a priest. So what he's wearing is a priestly garment. I don't think he was exposing himself. What's more, her temper is flaring, and she's just mad, and she's grabbing anything that she can throw at him as an accusation. It's like she's saying, what you did today was so embarrassing, it's as if you're a vulgar fellow who did that. She's just throwing things that aren't necessarily true at him. So if it's true that David didn't expose himself, what's her problem? What is she so upset about? Why is she giving him a tongue lashing in her misery? Well, notice what the text says. We don't have to speculate. Whenever Michal is mentioned in chapter 6, she's never introduced to us as Michal, the wife of David. Look how she's introduced. Verse 16, Michal, the daughter of Saul. Verse 20, Michal, the daughter of Saul. Verse 23, Michal, the daughter of Saul. Saul's dead. Why is the author doing this? Because it's his way of saying to us, like father, like daughter. As Saul's daughter, she assumed she knew how the king was supposed to act. She assumed that the king was supposed to be great, and everyone was supposed to bow down and serve him and every wish that he had. Like Saul did. You're supposed to have people serve you. You're to have people serve us. I'm the queen. This is my chance. And you're out humbling yourself before these people. You should demand them to bow down to us. And here you are taking off your royal robes and putting on servant's clothes in their eyes. Don't you know that people can see you? What's wrong with you, David? Michal was angry because she was imprisoned by her pride. Greatness has the potential to deceive us about ourselves and about God. It has the potential to block our view from seeing the greatness of God. There's not enough room in the room for a great God and a great you and a great me. Only a great God. And you don't have to be king or queen of Israel to fall into the danger that David fell into and got out of, and Michal fell into and never got out of. The tricky thing about the deceit of greatness is that it's in all of us. It can be in the heart of the person who has known much success, and it can be there in the same heart of the nobody who never has known success, who longs for greatness. Here's the litmus test to know if you've ever suffered from the deceit of greatness. Is there anybody in your life whose opinion of you matters so much that it affects the decisions that you make? That their opinion of you begins to control your decision-making process. Is there any fear of man in your life? The fear of man is just another brand of pride. Because the reason we're afraid is we don't want people to think lowly of us. We want them to think highly of us as we really do. That was what Michal, that was her problem. In verse 20, she criticizes what David did, and she said she was criticizing what he did before the eyes of his servants. David, by the way, when he answers her, he flips that on its head. Remember when we read from Luke 14, verse 11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. David understood that. He was living by faith. Michal wasn't. She didn't get that. Her concern was what the eyes of the servants around saw, and he was being low. But David responds in verse 21, it was before the Lord that I did what I did. Do you notice that phrase, before the Lord, showing up 6 times in the text? Before the Lord shows up verse 5, verse 14, verse 16, verse 17, and twice in verse 21. The author's emphasizing what's done before the Lord. Literally, the Hebrew phrase is translated before the face of God. When David celebrated before God, he was celebrating before the face of God. It means to live your life and make decisions knowing that God is present, that God sees, and that God is sovereignly in control of every detail. But in his pride, David lost sight of that. God was still there. He still lived before God's face, but in his greatness, he missed that. And he suffered for it. In his humility, David lived his life as a king before the Lord, understanding that there was only one opinion that mattered at the end of the day. And it wasn't the opinion of the servants. It wasn't the opinion of Michal. It was before the face of God. It was God's opinion that mattered the most. And that gave David joy and freedom. Well, in contrast, Michal was paralyzed by the fear of man and what other people thought about her. This past week, I went to a prayer meeting at another church, and I initially thought it was for a few pastors meeting to pray together, but when I showed up, I realized I was one of 18 people asked to lead 300 people in prayer. And so when I realized that, I wasn't prepared for that. My mind starts to race. I didn't know this was going to happen. I'm the first person up leading everybody in prayer. I don't know these people. I don't know how they do things. And so I begin to think, what if I mess up? What if I make a fool of myself? What if I make a fool of First Baptist? And you know what helped me? You know what quieted my heart in that moment? It was remembering that when I pray before the Lord. I pray before the face of God. He is infinitely greater than me. He is infinitely greater than the 300 people in the room. He is the man. He is God. He is King of Kings. He is holy. And he is for me. God is present all times. God is present everywhere. Michal and David both lived before the Lord at all times. You can't escape the presence of God or the knowledge of God. The difference is that David saw the greatness of God, and he humbled himself. Michal hardened her heart in her pride and never saw the greatness of God like David did, because her greatness of herself was too important to her. Friends, the humility that leads to joy is not us thinking poorly of ourselves. Humility is thinking of ourselves in light of who God is. You will be humble when you see God. Friends, are you at a place right now where David was? Maybe you've lost sight of God and you sinned and you feel miserable about your sin. It's right in front of your face and you feel like a horrible Christian this morning. You want to rejoice like David was able to eventually, but right now you just feel troubled. You feel guilty. You feel defiled. You feel horrible because of your sin. And the holiness of God is just frightening. Friends, if that's where you're at, you need, and I need, what David needed. You need to see God. God reveals himself through his word. So that's where you need to go. That's where I need to go. I can't guarantee, if this afternoon, if you sit down and open your Bible, I can't guarantee when and how God will reveal himself to you. But I can guarantee to you, if you don't open your Bible, you will not see God. Hebrews 4:16 tells us to approach the throne of grace of this holy God. You know what we're told to do? With confidence. With boldness. What? Uzzah just died. How can we come with confidence? How can we come with boldness? Because we have a great high priest who laid down his life. So we come to this holy God with a knee-knocking holiness, but we come with boldness because of Jesus. Friends, come to him. Don't let the guilt of your sin keep you from coming to Jesus. He has opened wide the doors for you to come. Let your knees knock and let your heart rejoice. Jeremiah promises us, you will seek me and find me when you seek after me with all your heart. Seek after him with all your heart. Friends, if you're not a Christian, God seeks and he demands our praise and worship of him, not because it meets his need. He has no needs. He seeks our praise because it meets our need. Our greatest joy is found in a right relationship with God. The problem is our sin separates us from God, who is holy. That's why Jesus came. Jesus humbled himself, became a man, and he lived a perfect life so he could die on the cross as our substitute. 3 days later, he got up from the dead, and he came to bless sinners. Just like David came to bless his household, God comes to bless sinners like you and like me with forgiveness and eternal life with him. But in order to receive that blessing and not miss out on the blessing like Michal did, you must humble yourself. You must turn from your sin and turn from your self-reliance and trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior and as your greatest treasure. Giving your life to him might feel risky, but he's not asking us to do something that Jesus has not already done for us. He humbled himself and God exalted him. And if you will humble yourself and trust him one day at the proper time, he will exalt you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust in you, to open up our lives to your gaze and to live our lives before your face. We know that we cannot escape your presence. It's here right now. But we often ignore it because we think we're great and you're not. Forgive us, Father, for the times that we have lived that way. But don't let, I pray, the thought of guilt or shame keep us from running to you. Lord, in Christ, help us to run to you with confidence, with knee-knocking joy, and find freedom, and find help, and find grace. In Jesus' name, amen.